Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed, to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not at the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble you the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us this night to understand your word correctly, that, Father, we'd be able to apply it to our own lives, Lord, and to walk in your ways and to please you. So we look to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. I guess it was 2 weeks ago. We kind of went through the first part of this chapter with the anointing of Jesus by Mary, the woman that brought the alabaster box, Mary, the sister of Martha, and Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And as we kind of continue through this dialogue, we get to verse 14. It said, Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. The first phrase that kind of caught my attention was then one of the 12. We know the 12 are identified as the 12 primary disciples or the 12 apostles. But when you think about that, was he really one of the 12? As this story kind of progresses, Judas was in the group, but in a way he was not of the group. He was part of the group in an external kind of way. He was part of the club. He was part of that inner circle, if you will, of 12 guys that were being discipled by Jesus. But he had a different heart. He had a different mindset. It's interesting. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John tells us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. They were not all of us. Interesting that Judas could kind of go through the motions. He could be part of the group. He could hear the same words that everybody else heard. But at the same time, there was betrayal in his heart. In fact, I believe that based on what we'll read later on, that he was actually that Satan entered into him. The very fact that Satan entered into him indicates that he was never saved, that he was not part of that group at all. It seems that the rebuke of Jesus, because as the first part of this chapter kind of plays out, you know, Mary breaks this alabaster box and anoints Jesus for his burial. But he makes the comment, you know, he's the one that leads the charge, if you will. Why did you do that? It was wasteful. That could have been given to the poor. The commentary in the Gospel of John says he didn't care about the poor. He was basically taking money out of the money bag, you know. So we see kind of a different thing here. But as Jesus says, you know, leave her alone. You know, she knew what she's doing. She did this for my burial. And it's kind of a rebuke in a way. It's a correction. And this seems to be the thing that triggers Judas to initiate his move against Jesus. And this may be the point of, you know, outward action, but his heart was revealed, you know, in his prior statements. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, the writer says, "And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he of whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons." It's a difficult thing at times when we're chastened or rebuked. You know, and it can be kind of a painful deal when it happens. And always it depends on how it happens. Sometimes someone can chasten us or rebuke us with soft, tender words, and it hurts just as much as if they'd screamed at us and smacked us with a 2x4. Oftentimes it's the issue that we're dealing with, and are we going to be open to doing it? So often we attach the value of who the Lord uses to do that. And oftentimes for me, it's like I evaluate, well, do I like this person or not? And, you know, would I allow them to speak into my life, into my heart that way? But here, when you know that it's coming from God himself, it's like we have to be open to it. There's a parallel passage about this part of Scripture. And if you will, turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 22. Look at the first few verses. Luke chapter 22. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. It's always kind of interesting going through the Gospels and kind of reconciling the Gospels together. You get kind of a more of a composite picture. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." And so we see, you know, basically Judas is an agent of the enemy at this point. And he's motivated, it would appear, by money. He's motivated by the fact that he's going to receive, you know, 30 pieces of silver. The fact that Satan entered into Judas and that he communed with the priests, Satan couldn't have done that had Jesus been in his heart. In a sense, you think about it, the priests are doing business with the devil, you know. And they don't even know it. Or maybe they do know it. I don't know. But the bottom line is they were making a transaction with the enemy. You have to know that Satan cannot possess, Satan cannot enter into a true believer. That's a question that I've heard many times. You know, can a believer be possessed by demons? No, they cannot. Because just like it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. If we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then there's no room for the enemy, and God won't allow it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, we usually read this verse in relation to, you know, being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But as this passage goes on, it says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness?" If we're filled with the light, then there's no room for the darkness. You know, if we're filled with the Spirit of God, then there's no room for the enemy. They can't come in. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be oppressed. It's different than being possessed. Possessed means, you know, the spirit of Antichrist, the demonic beings or whatever, have come into us, and they're in some way, shape, or form, they're controlling us. But we can be oppressed, externally have situations and circumstances come up that are very trying or very difficult. I've talked to many believers that have seen demons. I've talked to many believers that have, you know, heard voices or dealing with very difficult circumstances and seen some pretty trippy things. You know, as a police officer, before I knew the Lord, I'd seen movies when I was a kid, like The Exorcist and other things that dealt with the supernatural kinds of things. And honestly, they kind of scared me. I didn't really enjoy watching those kinds of movies. But after I became a police officer and started seeing some of these things happen in real life, some of the scariest things I ever dealt with. I'd rather be shot at, I'd rather be doing all kinds of fights or whatever than see some of the things that I saw without understanding, because it scared me. After I became a police officer, one of the scariest calls I went on was when I was going by myself to clear a house. This woman had been involved in a satanic cult, and they were nailing dead animals up all around her house, all this kind of stuff. And she called because she heard she'd been receiving death threats and stuff, and now I'm supposed to go in and clear the house to make sure that no one else is in there. And, you know, me and my Barney Fife 38 walking and shaking, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But as I walked in, I realized I was a brand new Christian. I realized I've been told that verse, greater is he that is in me than he that is in this world. And I began to walk through and just do the usual tactical stuff and cleared the house, and I was okay. But prior to that, dealing with demonic things, it scared me. But then I remember the command that Jesus gives, you know, fear not, fear not. So it's like, you know, be comfortable, be confident in him. And so we can have that confidence. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James tells us in the latter part of that verse, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. As Judas kind of reveals himself in a sense, and he makes this agreement with the religious leaders, he makes himself a friend of the world, and obviously he makes himself an enemy of God because he's going to betray Jesus. In verse 15 it says, and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Covenanted means they made a deal. They were in agreement over the price and what would be delivered for that price. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, the prophet asked that kind of rhetorical question, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And it is interesting that, you know, how can people get along and work together unless there be some degree of agreement? And we see that. And it works both ways. It works, you know, walking with the Lord, walking with believers, walking with those that would help us to draw nearer to God. We have to be in agreement for that to happen. But it works just as well for the criminal element or the evil element, you know, that they too have to be in agreement for that to work. Now, the 30 pieces of silver. Number one, this is established as being the price of a slave, and we kind of read about that in Exodus 21:32. But the 30 pieces of silver is also the exact amount that was prophesied of in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, it says, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And they said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord. To me, it's interesting that they got the price right, but the nuance of also having the circumstances correct. I mean, when Zechariah wrote this prophetic word, how could he have known that Judas Iscariot would, you know, some hundred years later, would be paid 30 pieces of silver that they would negotiate, so, you know, price it right, and that later on he would take it back to the house of God and cast it to the floor, that those guys would pick it up and use it to buy the potter's field? I mean, talk about a trippy kind of like, how did that work out? But when God utilizes prophecy to authenticate his word, he does it in such a way, it's never generalized. I mean, think about the details of this. It's not like, well, the sun's going to come up tomorrow, the moon's going to be full. You know, these are very specific kinds of things that relate to the Messiah and how the Messiah would be betrayed, how the Messiah would be recognized, you know, as the Messiah. In verse 16, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas now joins with the religious leaders looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus into their hands. They've been gunning for Jesus, and now this is, in a sense, their big break. They've been looking for an opportunity, a way to get in, and now Judas Iscariot provides the means for that. In verse 17, now the first day of the week of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, it kind of describes, you know, the institution of the Passover in Egypt. And basically, God lays out that I want you to select a lamb that's less than a year old and with no blemishes. I want you to basically to kill it, take the blood, and put it on the doorpost and the lentils. And then when you prepare the meal, you know, roast the lamb. Don't break any bones. Don't boil it. You're to eat it with the bread of haste, if you will. You had to have your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and as you go through all this whole meal. And so it was described exactly what would take place. And so the Passover preparations that Jesus is talking about is, first off, he sent John and Peter to go take care of this. Now, to me, it's interesting because Luke chapter 22, verse 8, describes exactly who goes to, you know, get the room and prepare the food and stuff. And he sent John and Peter. Now, he could have sent anybody, I suppose. But when you think about who two of the more prominent apostles are, the guys that maybe would have said, you know, when they argue about who's the greatest, the two names that probably kept coming up were Peter, James, and John, because they're this little inner circle, right? So who's he send to go fix the food? He sends the guys that think, hey, you know, I'll kick back while the lesser apostles, the B apostles, you know, get out there and make the food, clean the room up and stuff. And so Jesus sends them to take care of it. To me, it's kind of cool. But their shopping list, they were to go out and get bread, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, wine, and then an unblemished lamb. Then the lamb had to be inspected. The lamb had to be kind of, in a sense, sacrificed or slain in the temple, so the blood would be in the temple itself, and then put on the altar, and then later on it would be roasted whole and served. In verse 18, it says, you know, go into the city to such and such a man. Matthew records a kind of a summary of Jesus' instructions, whereas Luke gives us a lot more detail. So let's turn to Luke 22 again. We're going to pick it up now at verse 7. Luke 22, verse 7, and we'll read through verse 13. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And when Peter and John sang, must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. To me it's interesting that Jesus gives them kind of a short-term prophecy. Hey, you're going to meet a guy when you first get there, carrying a pitcher as he goes in the house, follow him, and lays the whole thing out. You know, it must have been like, oh, ho-hum, another prophecy fulfilled, you know, another miracle in front of me. You know, it sounds just like, oh, yeah, go down to McDonald's, you know, turn right, and it's kind of a casual kind of a deal. Interesting, in those days, the population of Jerusalem quadrupled during the Passover. Because you remember from Exodus and Leviticus that it was a mandatory feast. So Jewish men from all over the country had to come in and observe the feast at the temple. And so it was actually a law then that you had to keep a guest room because they had so many people camping out and doing stuff that every family, everyone that had a household, had to make room for somebody else. Can you imagine that was law now? You know, the hotels are not allowed or something like that. You have to always have a guest room. And so you can have a stranger knock, knock, knock. Hey, can I stay with you? I mean, in our culture today, you know, stranger, quick, shoot over, you know, let your dog out or something, you know. But in those days, they just let, you know, people come in and stay with you. It was kind of an interesting deal. And so they found everything just exactly the way Jesus had described. In Mark 14, 15, it also describes that they made these preparations in a large room. Let's turn back to Matthew 26. In verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So basically, the disciples did what they were told and found everything just as Jesus had described. In verse 20, now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. Bear in mind that the Jewish day started at sundown. You know, our day begins at sunrise. Actually, we look at, you know, midnight is when our day begins. You know, 12:01 a.m. and then the cycle begins. For them, it was whatever sundown was, that was the beginning of the new day. And so sometimes we get kind of confused about the way that works. And the reason they do that, by the way, is because of what it says in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, it describes, you know, the evening and the morning were the first day. And so it just, they follow along with that, you know, all the way through. In verse 21, and they did, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, for me, you know, I've read through this many times, and it just dawned on me all of a sudden, why would Jesus announce this at this time? I mean, obviously, he's known from the beginning of time that Judas Iscariot would betray him. You know, as we look at the chronology of this event, he washes his feet, you know, he does all this stuff, he does it over the disciples and everything, but why does he at this time, you know, announce, hey, someone's going to betray me? And I kind of came up with two reasons. The first reason I want to give you is essentially timing. You know, that Jesus initiated the sequence of events. It didn't just happen to him. Remember, all throughout the Gospels, when he was pressed to do different things, he would say, it's not yet my time. But by making this announcement and eventually forcing, you know, Judas into that place of admitting who he is and the whole thing, and Judas goes out to do his business with to grab the guards and the soldiers and the priests and all that kind of stuff, and they come back and arrest Jesus, he forces the timing of the issue. And so it's just like what we read about in John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Jesus determined the exact timing of everything that led up to the crucifixion. And so this is the trigger. You know, as he gets into this part of the conversation, as we go through this chapter, you'll see that this is the thing that eventually drives the timing of the whole thing. The second reason that I would give you, and there may be more, but the second reason for him making this announcement at this time is a matter of protocol. Because he's about to lead his disciples into a time of communion. And as he does that, I fall back on what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul writes, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. As Jesus makes this announcement, what's the next thing you read? The disciples are going, Lord, is it I? And they begin each to search their own heart. For me, this is an interesting passage because they didn't automatically just all turn to Judas and go, yeah, the guy with the beady eyes, I've known all along, you know, the guy wearing the black hat. Judas blended in. And so as Jesus kind of makes this announcement that one of you is about to betray me, when they say in verse 22, and as they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them, that means all of them, to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And as they make that statement, it's a tacit admission that it could be them. I mean, that they recognize that they each have the potential for betraying Jesus. And, you know, I see that as kind of a healthy attitude. I mean, in Jeremiah 17:9, we're told, Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I think we have to all kind of come to that most basic understanding that, you know what? We're all capable of the worst behavior. that we, if driven to it apart from God, apart from the Holy Spirit being in us, we too would betray Jesus. You know, we too would commit the foulest crime. I remember trying to kind of impress this thought to the youth group that I was teaching one night. And I remember telling them, you know what? If it weren't for Jesus, I could be a mass murderer. If it weren't for Jesus and the Holy Spirit in my life, I could be a homosexual. You know, I could, and they were just fine with me being a mass murderer, but when I said homosexual, all the wives got like really like, no way, you know? But you have to understand, what do you think the worst sin is? What's the worst crime? What's the worst thing? And you have to understand that we're all capable of that because of our wicked hearts. We've got that sin nature in us. And it's only by the grace of God that He restrains that, that the Holy Spirit holds us back from doing those things. And what's happening is these guys are in that place of realizing, you know what? They're in a healthy place. They're going, yeah, that could be me. And my prayer for myself is, God, keep me from sin. God, keep me from ever denying you. Help me to always walk in your ways, because, Lord, I know that it's by your grace, because you're the only one that's faithful. The Bible tells us there's nothing good in us. And so when we recognize that, it makes us want to stick closer to God, stick closer to His Word, stick closer to everything. That's why the psalmist, you know, encourages us in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, it's being humble enough to say, you know what, God, it may be embarrassing, it may be humiliating, but reveal it. And sometimes by the grace of God, He'll reveal us to ourselves in the quietness of our own soul, you know, in our prayer time or in our devotion time, or in that moment where you're laying there at night and you're kind of reflecting on the day or what happened, why did I react that way? And it's like, wow. But oftentimes when I pray this prayer, unfortunately for me, He reveals it in front of you guys. Or He reveals it in front of my wife or my kids or people that I love that I don't want to say those things about, or say, you know, I don't want to be seen as being anything less than spiritual. And there's that, you know, there are those times when it's embarrassing, when all of a sudden our character and our hearts are revealed. And that's when it's humiliating, and you fall down and you ask for God's grace and His mercy. And honestly, at times I'll have to ask for your grace and for your mercy, because this week it might be me. Hopefully next week it'll be you. You know, you know what I mean? I mean, you know what I mean? That's part of being the church family. And it's easier to be on the other end, to seemingly, oh yeah, it's okay, God will work this out, you know, and to comfort somebody else. But it's a real bummer to be on the receiving end, where it's us, you know, our hearts are being ripped out, and people are seeing it. In verse 23, they're all asking, "Lord, is it I?" And He answered and said, this is Jesus speaking now, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." All four Gospels record this event, and it's the Gospel of John that gives us the most clear, the most, I guess, gives us a positive ID on the suspect in this deal. In John chapter 13, verses 26 and 27, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him." And so it's like, again, the composite picture of seeing what's going on at this dinner. The one that I dipped the bread, the sop, and hand it to, that's the one. You would have think that it would have been like, you know, when E.F. Hutton talks, like the old commercial, they all stop and hit the sop. They're waiting to see where the sop's going to go. You know, and it's like, I'd go, if it was me, it would be instant slow motion. Ah, watch everybody's eyes. You know, and see what's going on. But you have to understand as well the way that the table was laid out. And I didn't draw a diagram, I wish I had. But the table was not like, you see the Last Supper, and typically it's the black velvet, you know, with the painting on black velvet and stuff. And it's a standard westernized table Jesus in the middle and all the disciples leaning in, you know, I'm in the picture too kind of thing. And that's not exactly how it was. You know, in the Middle Eastern culture in that day, the table was low to the ground. And basically, they laid on pillows. They would lean on their right side up against the table, and they would just reach over and, you know, take a little bit of food and dip it in the sauce and eat it and kind of pass it around and stuff. And they were laid out like firewood, in a sense, around the table. And it was a U-shaped table, so the servants, the people that were eating were on the outside perimeter, and then the servants could go into the middle part of the table, and they could move the food, the bowls, the drinks, that kind of around, and serve everybody without kind of stepping over them. And we know that John reclined against the bosom of Jesus in this dinner. But we also know that Jesus handed Judas a piece of bread, a sop, dipped in sauce, and handed it to him. So that means that Judas couldn't be like all the way across the room. And again, if you understand the way the culture worked in that day, there was a seat for the host to recline at. And it wasn't the first seat, it wasn't the middle seat. As you walk in on the right side of this horseshoe-looking table, there was a space, then the second spot is where the host was. That's where Jesus was. And then John, who was reclining against his bosom, had to be immediately to his left. Okay? And the guest of honor had the very first spot at the table. Guess who was sitting there? Judas Iscariot. Because later on, in the other Gospels, you got Peter on the opposite side of that horseshoe. He's going, hey, ask him who it is. You know? Well, for that to happen, Peter had to be, and what happened, you get all the way around the whole horseshoe, and that last spot there is the least. It's the place, you know, is quote unquote the last spot. Isn't it interesting that Peter ended up over there thinking, well, the last are going to be first, and so if I sit over there, maybe I'll get moved over, you know? So, yeah. There's a lot of dynamics to this whole thing. But the bottom line I'm getting at is that if John's on one side, that means Judas is on the other side because he's just laying there. Here you go. And so, anyway, to me it's kind of interesting how this whole thing lays out. Now, the betrayal itself. I don't know, you know, Jesus knew from the beginning of time that all this is going to take place. And so, you know, did he weep? Did he react emotionally? Can't say. The Bible really doesn't tell us. But we do know that in Psalm 41, verse 9, David relates to being betrayed. He says, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. You know, as they were breaking bread, Jesus, from the hand of God to Judas, you know, Judas ate of his bread. This is another one of these prophetic scriptures. In Obadiah chapter 7, actually Obadiah verse 7, I only quote Obadiah because whoever quotes Obadiah, if you can even find Obadiah, you're doing pretty good. But anyway, in Obadiah verse 7 it says, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. That they that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. The prophet Obadiah describes in a messianic prophetic way that the Messiah is going to be betrayed. And even though Jesus knew about it ahead of time, it was all part of God's plan. It couldn't have been a pleasant experience for anyone that was that close to him. In verse 24, Jesus goes on to explain, the Son of Man goes, it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he'd not been born. The Son of Man goes as it's written of him. In other words, the prophecies that are talked about or spoken of regarding Jesus. The very first messianic prophecy in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Again, there's over 300 prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled. And so, you know, we don't have time to go through all of them. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Peter, talking to this crowd, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered, and this is the phrase I like, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the crucifixion and everything that led up to it was not an accident. It was part of a plan, and a plan actually that Jesus initiated. He says, you've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Now, regarding Judas Iscariot, in Matthew 18:7, Jesus said, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom offenses cometh. You know, here Jesus says, you know, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he'd not been born. Now, there's people that have gone through some very difficult things in life, and they've said, man, I wish I'd never been born. That's one thing if we say that in a moment of despair, you know, in our own anguish or suffering or, you know, our emotional event. But when God says, it'd be better if you had never been born, that stinks, you know. And I'm thinking, man. And Judas is sitting at the table and he's hearing this statement. Because first off, we're talking about, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Judas has already been to the chief priest. He's already received his 30 pieces of silver. He's looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, and Jesus says, one of you is about to betray me. Do you think his heart started pounding faster? Like, oh, man, you know. And then he goes, yeah, the one that I give the sop, and I'm sure it went into slow motion. And as he's coming towards Judas, Judas going, no, no. And then he says, is it I? And Jesus says, yeah, it's you. And then he says, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if that man had never been born. These are, number one, they're heavy words. Okay? I mean, Judas had to be thinking, oh, man. But what a perfect opportunity for Judas to repent of his sin and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. You know, Lord Jesus, help me. If he had done that, I think Jesus would have helped him. Jesus would have forgiven him. But he didn't. He didn't. And he just kind of continues on in the whole thing. You know, sometimes a contrast is necessary to discern light from dark or good from bad. And it's that comparison about us knowing that we could have been that person. Sometimes that's what it is that drives us to the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, for there must also be heresies or factions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. It's interesting that some of these things kind of have to happen for people to find out who people are. I mean, one of the things, I'll tell you straight up, and I'm not going to say this just because Jerry's here in the room, but one of the things that I knew going into going to Haiti was that Jerry and I and Marvin and Pete, all good guys, we were going to go into a very difficult situation together. We were going to be uncomfortable. We were going to be tired and cranky. We're going to be hot and dirty and stinky. And then you get into that kind of a situation, and that's the perfect opportunity for somebody just to snap and go, I'm so tired of this, or, you know, or flame out, or, you know, have a hissy fit, or something. And I knew going into that I was going to get to know those guys better in a different way. Because, you know, we can sit here in church and air conditioning comfort, and life is good, and you know, and at a potluck, and just, you know, men's breakfast and cook sausage and stuff. And it's like, man, this is all great. But when you get into different kind of circumstances, you know, you don't really find out who your friends are in good times. You find out who your friends are when life stinks. And I'm proud to say, I'm glad to say that by the Spirit of God, I found out that Jerry is a really good guy, not just a show. And I can tell the same thing about Marvin, and I can tell the same thing about Pete. I'm a jerk, but they're good guys. And I would go back with them in a heartbeat. I'd go back with them today. Judas Iscariot had to go through all these things for for his true character to be revealed. And it was revealed. And basically God's saying, you know, woe unto him for all those things. Now, in verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Why would Judas even ask that question? I mean, did he forget that he just went and got 30 pieces of silver from the religious leaders and all that kind of stuff? He already knew about his involvement. Now, he might be trying to keep his cover, but if he's in that mindset of trying to kind of like cover his tracks, it just goes to show you that he really didn't know Jesus. What does Jesus not know? It's the very fact that he knows everything about me, including my evil heart, and still loves me. That's one of the reasons why I love him. Because, you know, he first loved us, in spite of us. But Judas couldn't have really known Jesus to even make that statement. Interesting that Judas uses a different word. Back when all the other disciples said, Lord, is it I? They said, Lord, is it I? When Judas asked, he said, Master, is it I? And it may seem like a little thing. The word Lord is the word Adonai. The word Master is more like teacher. And in a sense, he lowered Jesus down a little bit. You know, it's almost like when Peter is being restored at the end of all this stuff, and Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you give me selfless, unconditional love? And Peter responds, well, I phileo you. I love you in an earthly way, in a brotherly love kind of way. You know, Peter kind of had to knock it down. And Peter's being honest. I'm not knocking him for it. That's the best he could do. But here, even Judas Iscariot may have been like a Freudian slip or whatever. You know, like he just took Jesus down a notch. And it's everything he's saying, everything he's doing, kind of points in the same direction. That he's not one of the 12. Not really. In John chapter 13, again, it describes, you know, Satan entering into Judas Iscariot. Judas receives the sop and realizes that Jesus knows, you know, his intent to betray him, and that his covers is blown, so he leaves and to contact the priests, and who must act quickly now to take Jesus, you know, in this opportunity. During this time, again, John's been sitting on the right. Judas was on the left, the seat of honor. And in Psalm 55, verse 12, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Again, it's that idea of, you know, having somebody that you love just look you in the face and tell you a bold-faced lie. And then you know they're lying. In verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. Now, know at this point there's some discussion. Is Judas still there for communion? We'll talk about that a little more, but I don't think so. Because in the Gospel of John, it says that as soon as he was identified with a sop, he got up and left. So now he's out of the room. It's, in a sense, all believers. And then Jesus continues with the communion service. In verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So Judas has been identified as a betrayer. He leaves. Jesus leads them into a time of communion. There's no indication that anything special happened to the bread. And what I'm referring to is it was just bread. It was broken. It was handed out. There's the Catholic doctrine, and I believe Catholic heresy, that a false teaching that says it's called transubstantiation. And that is when the communion service, when you enter into the communion service, that the bread becomes the actual physical body of Jesus, that the wine or the grape juice becomes the actual blood of Jesus. And there's no biblical basis for this. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. In John 6, 48 through 50, a longer passage, Again, Jesus says, you know, I am the bread of life. And basically he says, you know, you must partake of me. You must eat my body and drink my blood. But what he's referring to is the elements of communion that are a representation. It's interesting that the Catholics still teach the same thing. Being a former Catholic, it's interesting to learn some of those things as a child and grow up and read the Bible and kind of go, oh, and you start comparing the two, and it's like, what are you going to believe? But there is I want to give you kind of a probable order for the Last Supper, and I stole this directly out of Halley's Bible handbook. And so you can look it up there later if you like. But the first thing that happened was the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Great way to start dinner, huh? Basically, these guys are arguing about who's number one. And then after that, in response to what they're doing, Jesus gets up, takes off his outer garment. You know, who's number one? Who's number one? Who's going to be the slave? You're the slave. I'm number one. You know. And in the middle of all that, Jesus probably didn't, hey, guys, shut up, sit down, be quiet. I'm sure Jesus just got up quietly, took off his outer robe, went over and got a basin of water and a rag, and then he knelt down in front of the very first guy. I'm sure that just put a stop to that argument. Because all of a sudden now Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, the lowliest job, the job that was for the lowest servant. And there Jesus is doing, you know, it's like, wow, how humbling that must have been. Then after he washes their feet, they eat the meal, the Passover meal, but they only eat the first three courses. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. Interesting that there are four courses to the meal, and it's very symbolic. But they only got through the first three courses, and then Jesus kind of stops. After that, Jesus announces that Judas, you know, someone's going to betray him. They go through the whole thing about, you know, who is it? The sop is given to Judas, identifying him, and so Judas leaves. Then they have, you know, Jesus breaks the bread, gives them the bread first, then he gives them the wine. Interesting, one commentator that, noticed or observed that they each had ate the bread, partaking of Jesus, and then they drank the blood or the juice. In other words, you're a partaker of Jesus and then you're cleansed versus being cleansed, drinking the juice first, and then eating the bread, being a partaker of Jesus. So many people have the misguided conception or perception that they got to clean up their act first, then come to Jesus. And it's like, no, you come to Jesus the way you are, all messed up and thrashed, and then he'll begin his work in you. So you partake of Jesus in the bread, and then when you partake of the cup representing the blood of Jesus, that's when we're cleansed. So interesting. You ever wonder why we do in communion the bread first and then the juice? Now you know. Anyway, so they had communion. And then after communion, Jesus gave them a new commandment. And we read about that in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You know, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, so we're called to love. In verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When you talk about a new covenant, you know, basically sealed with the blood of the Lamb, the whole idea of a new covenant, to me, I accepted it when I read about it in the Gospels, because I read the Gospels first when I became a Christian. And I go, okay, the New Testament, the new covenant, I understand that. But for me, it's interesting that even in the Old Testament, it talks about that someday there's going to be a new covenant. You know, you think that as you read through the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you get into the law and the prophets, and it's so Jewish. It's so cultural in a way. And you think, you know, the Jews don't like the Gentiles and Christians, all that kind of stuff. And you think, man, you know, it's like water and oil. But you realize after a season that it's just one reveals the other one's concealed in it. And you get to these verses, a lot of verses that talk about Gentiles coming to know the Lord. And in Jeremiah 31:31, the prophet writes, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." They're told a long time ahead of time, the new deal is coming. And you would think that when Jesus showed up and began to talk about a new way of life, a new way of believing, a new way of behaving, we're going, "Oh yeah, Jeremiah told us about this. This is what's going to happen." We know in John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." You know, what is this new covenant? If I was to ask you how to characterize the Old Testament, you know, so, okay, well, how is the Old Testament manifest? Most of you would probably say, well, the law, you know, the law of Moses, and that's correct. But if I was to ask you, okay, what characterizes the New Testament? And we went through this when we studied through Leviticus. What characterizes the New Testament? So, well, that's the dispensation of God's grace. You know, grace and mercy, that's the New Testament. And while grace and mercy are a vital part of the New Testament, that's not how you characterize it. The New Testament is the testament of blood, the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away all of our sin. It's not about God's grace. God's grace is manifest through the blood, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Luke 22:20, Jesus himself says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus is the one who determines what the New Testament is, and it's in his blood. Now, contracts were always sealed in blood. Remember when you were a kid? Okay, man, we'll be blood brothers, and you'd cut your finger, your hand, or something, and, all right, you know, some of the more macho movies, all right, yeah, cut your hand in half, and got this pact in blood, pretty machismo. But I never was into that. We'll just shake hands and call it good, all right? But in the Old Testament, a contract was always sealed in blood. And the first time we see this is in Genesis 15, when God tells Abram, okay, you know, you want to see your inheritance, you want to understand that you're really going to, you know, inherit the promised land, we're going to make a covenant. And he tells Abraham, get out there, I want you to get a cow, you know, a sheep, a bird, blah, 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 a bunch of animals and stuff, and cut them in half, one half over here, one half over here. And the idea is the two people involved in the covenant would hold hands and walk in between these pieces and back. That, because they were, you know, it was a blood covenant. Well, you know that Abraham never did that. God allowed him to go to sleep. And the smoking furnace, the fire pot, the lantern is what went back and forth through that. In other words, God would keep the covenant that man couldn't. But later on, in Exodus 24:7-8, it says, "And he took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord had said will we do and be obedient." Now to seal the deal, verse 8. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Blood was always used as a way of, you know, sealing the deal, if you will. And even in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes an atonement for you. No blood, no atonement. No blood, no forgiveness of sins." And so blood is a vital ingredient, you know, in this whole thing. Why? For the remission. And I'm not sure what it says in New King James or the newer translations, but remission is just another King James word that means forgiveness. For the forgiveness of sins. Something that's unique to Christianity. In verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You notice that when you go through the whole communion process, it's one of the last parts. There's actually four courses to the Passover meal. And as they go through the different courses, there's a cup of wine for each one. If you do the Seder dinner, there's four different times that you'll drink, you know, the grape juice through the whole thing. Jesus walks them through the first three, and then he tells them, and he hands them a cup, and they drink from it. But Jesus himself doesn't drink from it. You know, why is that? Well, it's because as the Passover meal commemorates God's deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians, there's four promises that are made to Israel through the Passover meal. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Because I think it's kind of cool to see the four promises, and then you'll see why Jesus wouldn't drink from the cup until they got to the fourth promise. He takes them through the first three. And then they get to the fourth, it's like, it's in a sense, it's put on hold. Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be for you, or be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land, concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Let me break it down. The first promise, verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and will rid you out of their bondage. That's the first promise. Okay. Second promise. I will redeem you. I'll make payment for you. Third promise, verse 7. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. That's the third promise. And Jesus takes them to that point in the Passover meal. But then he stops. The fourth promise is in verse 8. I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Give it to you for heritage. The fourth cup, they will drink in the promised land. What's the promised land to the disciples that night? It's the same as it is for us. It's heaven. Jesus will not drink it until he drinks it in the kingdom of his Father, right? We're talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, verses 8 and 9, and to her, meaning the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. When we gather for the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus will drink with us. Well, to me this is cool. You know, to me this is super cool. Verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, in the Psalms, Psalm 111 through 118, they're considered the Hallel Psalms. And they were traditionally sung at the Passover meal. And so they would just, you know, sing these Psalms together. Turn with me to Psalm 116. This is how we're going to close the service tonight. Psalm 116. These are written in a way that they're in Hebrew, anyway, their songs. They would sing them. I don't know that they come out so great. We got lots of cool songs based on the Bible, based on God's Word. But they sang on a regular basis. And so, I wonder what Jesus' voice sounded like. I mean, he's the leader of this group, so he had to lead them in a song. And I don't know how to sing it, so I'll just read it. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, All men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and thy son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness. Father, we thank you that as we go through this, we just see your hand. Lord, we see your wisdom. We see your mercy, Lord. We see your touch. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us. Lord, just as we praise you now, reading through this psalm, Lord, we praise you. We pray that you'd be glorified, that you'd be pleased. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.